Years ago, my dad told a story of a young mother who had become very ill, and she lay on her bed. Her 9-year-old daughter walked in and saw her mother resting, and she unfolded the blanket at the end of the bed. She put it over her mother, and she tucked her in, and the mother woke up and saw what her daughter was doing, and she said, "You know, it hadn't been too long ago that I was tucking you in, and here you are, you know, tucking me in." And the daughter just leaned down and kissed her on the head and said, "We take turns." And, you know, that's a sweet story, and when we think about that, we can certainly see that in our lives. Those of us that may have family in that situation, and you may have somebody in your family that's your parent that may need help, and you're taking care of the parent instead of it being the other way around. You know, when we're young, our parents take care of us, but when we get older, sometimes we end up taking care of our parents, or we're giving our parents advice, or we're telling our parents what to do as they need our help and advice. I think many people here have been in that situation at one time or another. We understand that from a physical family standpoint. And many times in the scriptures, the physical family is compared to the spiritual family. And this evening I want to talk about this subject of taking turns in regard to our spiritual family. Because we have a spiritual father, we have spiritual brothers and sisters, and many times we are in the situation where we are taking turns in doing things one for another. If you turn with me over to John chapter 13, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John, the one who writes so much about love, tells us in verses 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And this certainly is echoed in the epistles of John. And you see that in 1 John chapter 4. That if you have love for one another, that's going to be something that's seen. And if you say that you have love for God, it's evidenced in having that love for one another. So we take turns when we love one another. Now, we should have that love all the time. But when we talk about love, it's more than just a word, and we've mentioned this before. How do we know love? Well, you know, John is telling us that love is known by the action that it prompts. It's something that's visible. It's not something that is just seen. A spouse that tells their other half how much they love them is going to need to evidence that in the way that they live and the things that they do for one another, and that will become very evident whether or not those words are empty or those words are meaningful. In 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, John says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us. God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So how do we know that God loved us? We know God loved us because of the action that was prompted by that love and Him sending His Son to die for us. You can see that throughout the Old Testament, that God loved His children. He loved Israel. And he continued to do things for them. And it expresses itself in so many different ways throughout the Scriptures. And so, you know, Christian love, whether it's expressed by us toward the brethren or toward those in the world in general, it's not something that is always an impulse from some good feeling. It sometimes is something that we do even if it's opposite of what we might be feeling at the time. It's something that we should strive to do because we have a responsibility to do it. In John chapter 14, verse 21, John says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Skipping to verse 23, it says, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And so Jesus is saying that this love is manifest in action. And it's manifested by those that keep his commandments. That's how you show that you love God, if you keep his word. And so sometimes that doesn't run with what you might naturally feel like doing, but it's something that you know that you ought to do. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, when it comes to loving one another, or loving the brethren, it tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How do we bear one another's burdens? Well, we do that by sympathizing with one another. We do that by understanding the needs of one another. We'll say more about that in our next point. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, we're told to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. And so the attitude of putting others ahead of ourselves is how we can show love toward one another. But we also take turns when we care for one another. And this is certainly closely associated with the first point of loving one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a section of Scripture where Paul relates ourselves as a spiritual body to the physical body, and that all the parts of the body work together, and that all the parts of the body are necessary in order for the body to do what it ought to do. The same thing is true of the church. And he says that there should be no schism, or there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So when a family member has a need, we don't look to it as, well, it's drudgery, or it's a responsibility that I have to do to care for them. Or maybe that's not the way we should think about it. Perhaps we do from time to time. But a physical family should have that care for one another. It should be a privilege to have the ability and responsibility to do those things. In Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 25, it says, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men by the roadside. And when they heard Jesus was passing out, they cried, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And so what we see here is that Jesus said he was a servant. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he wanted his apostles, his disciples, to do the same thing. And we should do that as well. In the years that I've been preaching here at Elliottsville, I have seen many different times where people have taken on that role of a servant and have shown care for one another. Even though my mother is not a member here, I'll use her as an example because of when we lost my sister when she was 19 years old. It was certainly a time of grief, and it was very unexpected. There was no warning that this was going to happen. She had not been ill, but after a period of time, my mother thought she could share some of the things that she had gone through in the grieving process, and she wrote a book. And a lot of people have read that book on grief, and we had not seen a book written by a Christian lady on the subject of grief, and so a lot of people have embraced that and thanked her for that. Not easy for her to write, but something that was helpful to her, but has been helpful to others as she was able to relate some things. And we've seen just recently Amanda lost her father. And others here have lost parents as well. And so one of the things that that can be helpful, and Amanda will find this helpful in the future as she tries to help others that may go through the same thing, is that now that she has been through this and is still grieving, she'll be able to help others that are grieving. And she has been probably helped by others that have been through this as well. One of the things that my mother mentioned in her grieving process is the statement that sometimes people make, "I know what you're going through," and that's not usually accepted very well by those that are grieving. Even if you have lost somebody, it may not be the same, and you may not have had the same relationship. So we have to be careful in the way that we try to comfort someone. But the point here is that when we're talking about taking turns, my father passed away several years ago. Rex's father passed away after my father did. And Michael's father passed away. Beth's father passed away. And so in each one of these cases, I'm not saying this to make anybody teary-eyed, but I think all of us can look back and see what people did for us during that time. The care and the love and the concern that was shown toward each one of our families at that time, just being there for someone else, just communicating, just showing your love is something that's very beneficial. And when we think about this in the context of taking turns, it'll be your turn one day. If you have a father and mother that are still living, one day, we're all going to die. I don't mean to break that to everybody, but one day it's going to happen to all of us. And if we have loved ones that are older than us, chances are they're going to pass before we do. And so that's something that we can expect, but it doesn't make it any easier, even if you are expecting it to happen. So Romans chapter 12, verse 15 tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. I don't know which one is easier. Sometimes people have a hard time rejoicing with those that rejoice, but weeping with those that weep is certainly beneficial. And we do that. We take turns. We don't all rejoice at the same time. And we don't all weep at the same time. And I know that when you have an unexpected loss or even an expected one, it seems like the world stops for you. And it's kind of annoying that the rest of the world seems to keep going and nobody realizes what it is that you're going through and that your world has practically stopped, but everybody else's seems to keep going. So we don't all rejoice at the same time. We don't all weep at the same time. And the world doesn't stop revolving because you had something that happened to you. But we need to be able to weep with those who weep. And so we take turns when we care for one another. And certainly those of you that have been here for a long period of time and have lost loved ones, lost parents, we can all relate to that. And so be cognizant and be sympathetic and be kind to those who are going through something maybe you've gone through or you will go through in the future. We also take turns forgiving one another. It may be that you need to forgive me of something today, and tomorrow it may be that I need to forgive you of something. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 tells us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So, that really puts a definition on how it is that we ought to forgive. When Paul tells us to forgive one another just as Christ forgave you. Okay, well, that means I've got to do it, doesn't it? That means I need to forgive them even if I think that they don't deserve it. That because, Christ forgave us in that way, and God forgave us. So just as God in Christ also forgave you. So this is not optional. It's not an elective course. It's something that is required of us to forgive one another. And do we have the right to tell God, "Well, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm never going to forgive that person"? And how many times have those words come out of people's mouth? "I will never be able to forgive them," or "I will never forgive you." And we do not have the right to say that. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable for a judgment. And I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable in judgment. And verse 24 says, leave your gift before the altar and go be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. We talked about this last week. You know, what person has the right to say, well, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to remain angry. No, we can't do that. The elder brother, syndrome is dangerous. In Luke chapter 15, when we read the parable of the prodigal son, really the focus of that parable, I believe, is the elder brother, because he is the one that is represented, who is representative of the ones Jesus is reaching out to, the ones who are unforgiving, the ones who are critical of Jesus spending time with sinners and tax collectors, and they have no forgiveness in their heart, and they are just like the elder brother in the story, who, when the prodigal son comes home, is unwilling to forgive, he is unwilling to rejoice, he is unwilling to be there when the father is rejoicing that the son has come home. Elder brother hated his brother, and it shows in his treatment and the things that he says to his father. But the point here is that he was not to be that way. Jesus demonstrated forgiveness in the things that he taught and the things that he did, but that did not always sit well with the religious leaders of the day. In John chapter 8, starting in verse 3, we read about the woman caught in adultery. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to them, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? And they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him. And he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go from now and sin no more. And so the Pharisees seemed to be afraid that she would get away with something, and as if they had paid the price for her sin. And of course they hadn't. And it's interesting that they're not picking on the other person that was involved in the act of adultery here, but just her. But, Jesus demonstrated forgiveness toward her, and many times the Pharisees and other religious leaders of the day, acted as if they were the Savior, as if they were the ones that would be giving their life for somebody's sins, when actually they were in just as need of forgiveness as this woman was. The man in Matthew chapter 18 who was forgiven the equivalent of $10 million and then was unforgiving of a $17 debt, that had serious consequences. And so we are told to forgive one another. And these examples that Jesus has shown here tell us the responsibility that we do have. It may be my turn to forgive you or your turn to forgive me, but if we are around each other long enough, there will be opportunities for that on both sides usually. And so we need to realize that. We need to bear with one another and realize that that we have that responsibility. And in many families, there's family feuds, and that seems to happen in a lot of different families, and that's unfortunate that some group of people that should be kind to one another, that should know each other, you know, very well. They will fuss and they will fight, and much more than they might fight with anybody else. The holidays are a rough time for a lot of people because, you know, family members get together that don't necessarily like each other. And this is not the way the spiritual family is supposed to be. The spiritual family should be kind to one another. We love one another. We care for one another. We forgive one another. And there's an expression, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. And that means that sometimes when we know somebody so well, we end up, you know, picking them apart or not liking them so much. And that's not the way that we should be as brethren. The last point in our lesson tonight is that we ought to take turns encouraging one another. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And, you know, this page is worn out in every preacher's Bible, right? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. It's a favorite verse, especially on Sunday night, Wednesday night when nobody's there. So Ephesians chapter 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What we see here is I know that many times when attendance is being taught that this is a scripture that is often referenced, but there's a reason that we come together. And you notice here what the Hebrew writer says. The reason that we come together is to encourage one another. And if we're not together, how are we going to do that? And, you know, it's been said over and over by many people that I can be just as good a Christian at the lake as I can at the church. I can be just as good a Christian at home as I can, you know, coming together to the assembly. And that's been said for years and years. And the response to that is, if I can be just as good a Christian and not be part of a local assembly and not be part of a local church, then I can just stop the Bible, you know, after the Gospels, basically. I can take all the epistles out, because most of them are written to churches, or they're written to members of churches, and it talks about the work that you do together. There is so much in there that's talking to assemblies and how they should get along and how they should fix problems, and so most of the New Testament is about that relationship that we have one with another. And if that relationship is not important, then there's a lot of wasted ink and paper here that we don't need. The church in Philippi was very encouraging to Paul, because if you're familiar with the life of Paul, there were a lot of times when things were very bleak for him. Most of his writings were written from prison. And the church in Philippi, in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, and starting verse 14, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So they had been encouraging to Paul, and he pointed that out. And probably some of the other churches that may have read this later may have thought, well, we should have stepped up on that, because he's saying you were the only ones at this particular time that helped. You know, when things were looking bleak, they were the ones that helped. They were the ones that took a turn and helped in the things that he needed. In verses 18 and 19, he says, "I have received full payment, and I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so he was a prisoner in Rome, and they had cared for him a couple of times at least. The church in Corinth, and you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, who did they help? Well, they helped the church in Jerusalem. They helped the saints there when they needed them. And we've been in that situation here. When, you know, fortunately, we have not needed to be on the receiving end of help from other brethren, you know, financially. But there's been times, you know, several years ago with the hurricane that we helped out in New Orleans, and we've helped in other places where we have known of needs. And from time to time, we will receive requests like that. And what is always amazing to me is that most of the time we hear that the need has been met, that the need is met very quickly when something like this happens, that brethren need help or churches need help in an area that's been affected by weather or tragedy or whatever it might be. We take turns doing that. It may be our turn where we need that at some point. So when we're able to help others, we do that. So it's not that, you know, we're always on the receiving end here. It's sometimes we're on the giving end when we can help in those situations. So can you be an encourager? I think we all would like to be encouraged when we need it. But remember that when you see somebody else that needs it. Consider what Christ did for you. When we consider what Christ did for us, we want to in turn do that for others. It's our turn to do that. We owe a debt of gratitude to Christ. And the only way that we can do that, Jesus said, the way that people can tell that you love me is that you love one another. You say that you love me, then show your love one for another. It's a tall order, but it makes everything in the body of Christ work the way that it should when every part is doing what it is designed to do. Let's have love for one another, take turns encouraging one another, and loving one another, caring for one another, forgiving one another. Lots of good one another passages that we can see in the scriptures that tell us how to interact that would be very helpful. We can help you in any way tonight to be subject to the invitation. We'd invite you to come while we stand together.